We've been going through Romans, and we're in chapter 5. So let's kind of put this into perspective. Paul begins in Romans chapter 1, talking about the gospel being the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, the Jew first, also to the Greek. And then, or to the Gentile, maybe to put it better in our terminology a little bit better. And then, just a couple verses later, he talks about the wrath of God. So we have the power of God to save, the gospel, and then we have the wrath of God that's being revealed from heaven against all mankind. So you get this use of this word all in these two verses. The gospel is the power to save all who believe. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. He goes on, he explains in the rest of chapter 1 about how mankind from the beginning has sought to suppress the truth. And then moves on from there. We look at Romans chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and he explains how the pagan, the moralist, the religious person, no matter what, we're all busted. There's nothing that anybody can do. Makes it very clear as he goes through, especially as he ramps out on chapter 3, that all have sinned. There's no one. We're all without hope in that regard. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then he says, verse 24 of chapter 3, but we're justified freely. And that word that gets translated freely for us in English means without cause. God wasn't compelled to do this, right? We've been justified by God. We've been justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Jesus Christ. That's the what happened. We're justified freely by his grace. How did it happen? By the redemption that's in Jesus Christ. And we got to chapter 4, and we spent some time over these last couple of weeks looking at especially Abraham. Paul uses Abraham and David as his examples to show. Remember, his audience, if you will, you know, the recipients of this letter are Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus Christ. He didn't plant a church in Rome. These are people who were primarily they were Jews who in 32 AD they were present in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, and that's when the Holy Spirit is poured out there on all who would believe, and so they witnessed this. And they went back to all of their areas. I mean, I think chapter 2 of Acts is a powerful chapter for many reasons, but this is one of those. When you look at all the different geographic areas that these people had come from, they took the gospel now back to all those geographic areas. Before any missionary went there, they were the missionaries. They were the ones who go back. And so now it's Jewish believers then who go back to these areas, in this case Rome, and they begin to worship Yeshua, the Mashiach. And now Gentiles are also believed. So Paul is writing to them, and Paul is addressing some areas of real confusion that were present in, in the congregation or in the church that was there at Rome. And he's dealing with this issue about What is the value? What is the purpose of the law? And he's going to develop that more as we get into chapter 5. But he's going to pop this balloon, this idea that people still believe today. Maybe even in this room, people believe it. That Jews are saved by keeping the law. And that's not the purpose of the law, but that's what many people believe. Many Gentiles believe that. Gentile believers believe that. Many Jews believe that. In fact, one of the things that's happened as a result of the messianic movement, where of those who, whether Jews who come to Christ or Gentiles who now get excited about messianic church, there's a tendency sometimes. Don't misunderstand. I'm not condemning anything. What I'm saying is there is a tendency, in fact, it's a tendency in all of us to drift toward the law. And there's a tendency even in that sometimes to glory so much in what God revealed through the law that there's a sense of we have to keep this. And Paul's saying, no, we're not justified by the law. And he uses Abraham to prove his point. And he shows that Abraham, he refers to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, that when God makes this promise to Abraham and he reiterates the covenant to Abraham, Abraham believed. Abraham believed in the God who made those promises. He believed those promises were going to come to pass. Abraham believed God, and that belief was counted to him, or we would say imputed, just as you and I, when you come to Jesus Christ, you believe in Christ, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to our account. We're declared righteous, not because of anything we've done, but because of the one in whom we've placed our faith. And so Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him, or it was imputed to him as righteousness. And Paul goes on to make the point that when that happens, Abraham is declared righteous. It's not until 14 years later, if that happens in chapter 15, it's 14 years later, is chapter 17 of Genesis, where God gives him the sign of the covenant, which is circumcision. Now, to most of us in this room, circumcision doesn't mean a whole lot. It's something that in our society, generally speaking, an infant boy will be circumcised. But it's mostly for health reasons in our culture. But, of course, that was a sign of the covenant for Jews. And so in that day, to be considered a Jew, you had to be circumcised. There was no question about it. You had to be circumcised. If a man was not circumcised, he was not a Jew. Even though he may be 100%, in terms of bloodline, he may be Jewish. If he wasn't circumcised, you're not in the covenant, under the covenant. But Paul's making the point that since circumcision was given 14 years after Abraham was declared righteous, that his righteousness had nothing to do at all with the keeping of the law. And that's his proof. It's a pretty powerful proof. So I gave you a piece of homework last week, and that was, so if Abraham is righteous, because understand, many today, the Talmud, many writers of the Talmud or contributors to the Talmud would suggest this. There are rabbis today who believe this. There were rabbis 2,000 years ago who believed this and who believed that Abraham was righteous because he had, I call it, a divine download from God, that God gave him the law, an understanding of the law, even though he was 400-plus years before the law was even given to Moses. Now, that's a little far-fetched to us, and there's no biblical evidence that that ever happened. So then, if he was righteous, and he does know the law, even using that argument, if I don't believe it's true, but if it is true, then why would Abraham serve an unkosher meal to the Lord? Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Where? Okay. No, you're cooking with grease here. Come on, keep going. You're doing well.
I just love the Bible. I don't know.
She loves the Bible. That's a, so we get a pass if we love the Bible. That's good. Okay. I like that. I just love the Bible. Don't ask me anything else. No, you're doing great. Okay, who else? Dave? So you were just messing with my head before when you said... Oh, you had some other? Oh, well, that's good too. Who else knows anything about Abraham serving an unkosher meal? See, for some of you, you're probably thinking, who cares? I eat unkosher meals all the time. Look, if you're in Jesus, you're already kosher, all right? You're kosher in Yeshua. But it's a serious question. It's a serious question, and I like to use it, particularly when I'm in Israel, because... you'll find many people, and those of you who've been to Israel know what I'm talking about, and those of you who are going, you'll experience it. One of the very interesting things that you'll experience is hopefully you'll get a chance to come to a point where you meet some Jewish believers, some Orthodox Jews, not Jewish believers as in Christ, but they're Orthodox. They pray, they love God, and then you're left with the conflict. Like, they seem so sincere, so... And people ask me this all the time. We go on a tour, so John, are they in or are they not in? And it's real easy to say, nope. And let's face it, they don't know the Lord, but There's something going on there. There's something really powerful. I don't want to get off on a big thing about this, but there's such a devoutness about the Jew. I mean, for one example is when you go to the Western Wall, don't ever call it the Wailing Wall. It's never called the Wailing Wall anymore. When you go to the Western Wall, you see Jews praying at the wall. And in fact, if the wall's here, they're usually praying on an angle, and you say, can't they get it right? Just pray this way. But they're praying because they're praying in the direction they believe that the Holy of the Holies was relative to where they're standing. And you'll see them praying, and a lot of times you'll see men standing there praying like this, and you're going, what's the deal? Like, why do they bob? Because that's how they pray, because they believe that by at least moving, they don't run the risk of doing what you and I do a lot of times, which is falling asleep in the middle of our prayers, right? So give them some credit. But I find it interesting. We'll come back to Romans in a moment. But there are a number of different words in Hebrew for wall. The wall, the Western Wall. But that wall is called the Kotel, like K-O-T-E-L, if you want to think of it, the Kotel. And it's only used once in the Scripture. You'll find it in Ecclesiastes. Song of Solomon. And I should have looked it up, but that's what happens when you don't plan these things. But I want to say it's in chapter 4, but I'll find it for you later if you care. But so if you don't care, don't tell me. I'm just going to tell you the story now. But there's only this one time that you'll find the word kotel in the Bible, and that's in Song of Solomon. And it says that the whole Song of Solomon is between... really, it's a picture of the Lord and us, but it's literally, you know, Solomon and his love. And my lover, our lover, sees us through the kotel. Your Bible may translate it as lattice, okay, but it's the kotel, it's a wall. Our lover sees us through the kotel. He hears us. So I mean, imagine that. So to an Orthodox Jew who sees that in Song of Solomon says, the Lord, as we stand here and pray at this wall, he's hearing everything that we're saying. Now, some of you are thinking, whatever, that's a little too mystical. Well, it might be a little mystical for you, but, you know, maybe we don't get mystical enough sometimes with the Word of God. I don't mean off the wall mystical. I mean just letting God be God. And so I find very often in Israel that it's good to have a kind conversation. It's not a matter of having a debate to win and to nail someone down, but to invite a person, a Jewish person who is sincere about the Word of God but doesn't know Yeshua. It's good practice to invite them into a kind, gentle conversation. And as because there is such a tendency to be stuck in the law and the rules of the religion, to ask a question, because the most revered then is Father Abraham. So if Father Abraham is so righteous because of his love for God and because he wanted to keep the law that God had mystically given to him, then why is it that he would serve the Lord an unkosher meal? Because after all, the kosher laws are very important. You find them in great detail, Leviticus chapter 11, but there's a particular part. I personally don't believe this is even part of the kosher laws, but it's become part of the kosher laws as far as every Jew is concerned. You find it in Exodus 23, Exodus 34, and Deuteronomy 14, and usually it just sort of slips in, like, where'd that come from? God gives the instruction not to boil the calf in its mother's milk. And then he goes on from there. And you're left saying, what was that all about? I mean, it's like, you know, the story of the man who, you know, he hears a knock on the door, goes to the door, opens it, looks out, doesn't see anything, looks down, there's a snail. He picks up the snail, throws it as far as he can. He doesn't want a snail in his porch. And he goes on back inside and watches the game. 5 weeks later, knock on the door, looks around, doesn't see anything, looks down, there's a snail. The snail says, what was that all about? Anyhow, so Come on. It creeps up on you. It's slow. It's still. Anyhow. But so if in fact God gives this kosher law that says not to, and look, I go off on enough detours. I'm not going to go on further on this one tonight and say what was the purpose of all of that. You know, why does God say that? It's been included as part of the food laws. And so, like, when you go to Israel today, you don't, I mean, it's, in the morning is a dairy meal. You have eggs, you have milk, you have yogurts, you have cheeses, you have all those things. When dinner comes, you don't even ask for cream in your coffee. In many cases, it's only recently they even serve coffee because you'd be tempted to ask for milk. And they don't want you to be tempted to do that. And mix milk with your meat. You can't get a cheeseburger unless you go to an unkosher restaurant. You can't put butter on your bread at dinner because that's a milk product. It's a dairy product, and you can't mix that. I mean, this is how it gets pretty wild. We're going to study Romans, but I remember when I was in college, I had a really good friend whose dad was a rabbi, and I went back to school, you know, after the summer, and I spent a couple of nights at Joel's house, Joel Goldberger, and Rabbi Goldberger, his dad, and so you know, I'm out of my mind in those days, and I'm not even thinking about anything. I couldn't care less, and I just wanted some Cocoa Puffs or something. And so I went to the kitchen. I got some Cocoa Puffs. I put them in a bowl with some milk. I eat them. Mom comes home. Hey, yay, yay. I mean, what have you done? I'm going, Joel, what did I do? You used a meat bowl instead of a meat dish instead of a milk dish. Oh, okay. And she had to break it and all that because you can't just clean it. It's a very serious deal. You don't mix milk with meat. What's this shaggy dog story all about, John? Well, you have a problem. Look at it. Genesis chapter 18. Look at it. Open your Bible. Look at Genesis 18. You have a very serious problem. I'm telling you, this is a very serious problem. I'm not joking. You may think so because I do that, but I'm not joking. Look at this, Genesis 18. We read there, the Lord appeared to Abraham. Remember the story. The Lord comes with these two others, and we have the Lord and two angels. And, you know, Abraham sees them. Verse 2, he lifted his eyes. He looked, behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, bowed himself to the ground. And he said, my Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought. Let me wash your feet. Rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. And after that, you may pass by inasmuch as you have come to your servant. And they said, do as you have said. So Abraham hurried to the tent to Sarah, and he said, quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes. Everything good so far. And Abraham ran to the herd, and he took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. And so he took, butter and milk, and the calf which he had prepared, and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree as they ate. And it goes on from there. Wait a minute. So the Lord and the angels ate meat with milk and butter. How can that be? It's good. I find that when you're sharing with anybody, but especially with a Jewish person who generally, well, in this day and age in America, you probably know the Bible more than the average Jewish person, but in Israel, that's not necessarily the case. And it's good to ask questions. Just ask the questions and let people talk. And a lot of times they don't have an answer. All they can do is say, I'll ask the rabbi. You know, and then the rabbi very often cannot answer from the scripture. The rabbi will go back to what the Talmud says. It's like saying, I'll see what Calvin had to say about this. I'll see what Spurgeon had to say about this, as opposed to what does the Word of God say for itself. Do you realize how much you understand about the Word of God more than so many others who claim to know God and have the same Word? It's good to use it to ask those questions. I just put it out there to say that's interesting to me because that is definitely an unkosher meal. By any Jewish standards, that's an unkosher meal. All right, we're in Romans chapter 5. We've gone through this whole matter of Abraham. And now, as we finish chapter 4, we come to, obviously, chapter 5. And we only touched on a verse or two last week, so let's kind of move through this. Therefore, this has all been about justification, right? And we're justified by what? By grace through faith, or we're justified by our faith in God's grace toward us. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. We don't have the peace of God. That's a different kind of peace, right? Paul talks about that in Philippians chapter 4, the peace of God. But he's not talking about the peace of God. He's talking about peace with God. Why do we have peace with God? Why do we need peace with God is really the question. Because we're at war. We were enemies of God before we came to Jesus Christ. And you may think, I never felt like I was an enemy. Like I just came to this point where suddenly I believed, well, you were an enemy. And we were by nature, and he's going to develop this as we go through chapter 5, that we're all enemies of God until we come to Jesus Christ. And I don't want to spill all my candy in the lobby. Let's just say we'll leave it there. So we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom, through who? Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have access into what? Go over it again. Through whom, through who? Jesus Christ, we have access into what? Okay. What kind of grace? We have what kind of grace? Well, it's saving grace. Now, oh, by the way, is it only saving grace? Well, certainly it's saving grace. What else is there? What kind of grace? Great. You could speak louder, because I can only hear in one ear anyhow. So, grace to live, right? We have the power to live in God's grace. And I mean, you can develop it more from there, but just those two ideas in the first place. So through Christ, we have access into this grace by faith. We have access into this grace in which we stand. We stand, we have a standing in God. We're declared righteous, the righteousness of Christ. Not anything that we ever did has merited this, because by definition, grace is unmerited. Right? You don't merit it. You don't earn it. You can't buy it. You can only receive God's grace. You can't take it. You can't steal it. You can only receive it. You can only receive it. So by, through faith in Christ, we have access to this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. I mean, as used and used and used as this passage is, this is important. Romans chapter 8. Look, and it's like we have this memorized very often. It's good to double check your Bible frequently and make sure it's still in there. Because he says what? I mean, what does it say? Romans 8:28. What does he say? Shout it out. And we know. Wait, that's the critical part. I mean, it's all good. But that's critical, because we don't always know. And we know, but we don't always know. We get nervous. We think, not now. Everything's going to fall apart this time. Like, but God is permanently in love with you. God has paid everything for you. So, and we know that God does something, that when you're in trouble, God causes all things that you go through. God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God and are called, or the called, according to his purpose, right? And we know God does that. People will often turn this around and say, well, we know that everything happens for a reason. That's not what the verse said. We think it says that, but that's not what the verse says. The verse doesn't say, and we know that God causes all these things to work together, to bless you. Many, many blessings. And blessings to all of you. And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good. He doesn't say that, and we know that God brings all things into our life for a reason. You can cobble that together theologically, but that's not what the scripture, what that verse says. He's saying that all the things that have happened to you in your life, the things that you're going through right now, as difficult as they may be, God is going to use those things to work together for your good in some way, as hard as it is. It can be cancer. It can be a divorce. It can be bankruptcy. I mean, you start to go down the list, there's some really difficult things that we all go through. And we know that all things work together for the good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestine to be conformed into the likeness of his son. See, that's the good that he's working out, to conform you into the image of his son and to use these events in our lives as the tools. Like the potter shapes the clay, he uses those tools to shape us. And it's always been, to me, you know, we love that picture of the potter and the clay. We love that picture. We're romanced by that picture a lot of times. How glorious that is. Unless if you've done any work with clay on a wheel, or if you've watched a potter work clay on a wheel, there's sometimes, you know, that vase or whatever the potter is making looks so beautiful, but the potter sees something in it that's a flaw. And so sometimes he just has to gouge out something, and you know what that's like. Sometimes you feel like, what was that all about, right? Or suddenly he decides, or she decides, that's not working. Slams it down and works it back into raw materials again, we'll say, and then begins to reshape it. I dare say that probably everybody in the room has been through some form of that in our lives, where we feel like, why? What did I do? Maybe you didn't do anything. Just that God is working something else out. He's working something out for your benefit, ultimately. And that benefit is not necessarily going to be realized. It will be in one regard, but fully it won't be realized in this life. It's in terms of what he's conforming you to, as he's conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ, for the glory that you'll share with him in the kingdom, right? And so, for whom he did not foreknow, he also did predestine to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's his plan in all of this. And so we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, right? That he who began this good work in you is faithful. He's going to carry this on until completion. He's not done with you. You know, Jesus says it's finished from the cross. That doesn't mean you're finished yet. He's still working with you. You're not finished until you breathe your last, and you're still breathing. So he's not finished with you at this point. It's important that we bear that in mind. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. And I know that's what everybody feels. We all glory or rejoice, depending upon the translation you have. We rejoice in our tribulations. It doesn't say we rejoice for the tribulations we have. We rejoice in. And that's counterintuitive, certainly for me, to rejoice in difficulties. But there's a point he's getting at here. What is the point? We rejoice or we glory in tribulations and difficulties. By the way, that word, it comes from a form of torture in the ancient world. To put a very heavy oak plank on a prisoner, and then to put a very great weight on top of that plank so that, I mean, you can imagine just that heavy weight makes you exhale. Now, how do you inhale at that point? The Greek word, it's just one of my favorite words. I don't like what it means, but I like the way it sounds. Thlipsis, T-H-L-ipsis. Thlipsis, that's the tribulum comes from that, the tribulation. We glory in that. Well, that's what life feels like to many of you right now. You may feel that way in grief. You may feel that way in whatever the medical diagnosis is. We feel like we're in that place where the very breath in our lungs is being sucked out. How do I take a breath again? I find my place saying, what's next, Lord? He has a point in this. He's going to use that. He's not torturing us. That's not his point. But he's going to use everything that we go through for a purpose in our lives, which is to conform us into the image of his Son. So we also glory or rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces something. Tribulation, difficulties, produce perseverance. It's very normal, right? We know that just in regular work and learning a career. You go through difficult things, and then you get better at them as time goes on. I guess I mentioned this last week. Like, it's not natural for us to think of it this way, but faith, if you think of it like a muscle, like a physical muscle, when you put resistance against that muscle, you get stronger. When you go through difficulties, you have to exercise faith to continue through those difficulties. And as you do, you're learning to trust God. You're proving God, right? You're proving that you can depend on him. He knows that you can depend on him. We're the ones who have to learn it, that we can depend on him. So tribulation produces perseverance, he says, and perseverance produces character. And character produces hope, or maybe you could call it maturity. And how do I say this without sounding like I'm insulting? I don't mean it this way, but I mean to insult. But it's interesting in the modern church, meaning church today, compared to the church even 20 years ago, 30 years ago. I mean, some of us have been around long enough to have had a number of church experiences. And in one regard, believers are believers. You know, we're all growing in the Lord at our various paces. But one of the things that's happened in the modern church, or maybe I should say, one of the things that is missing, hard to find in the modern church, is an emphasis on being a disciple. I don't mean being an attender. There's a lot of attenders in the modern church, but being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Disciple. There's a root word in there. Do you hear it? To discipline. That's learning who he is, learning that I can count on him, learning how to use his word, learning how to navigate where I am in life with his word and how to pray, how to depend on the power of his Holy Spirit. There's so many things that we don't find as often in the modern churches as we used to. And those of us who've been around longer would say, so there seems to be a lack of maturity. I mean, there's a lot of us getting older. But maturity, and I mean maturity in the Lord. But maturity, not just I've been in the Lord X number of years. That's a whole, it's not a calendar issue. It's how deep our roots are growing. You know? It's a really important issue. Because tribulation, difficulties produce perseverance. Perseverance produces character. As we learn who he is, we understand his character and who we are in him. And that produces hope. And this word hope, again, the way we use hope in our language today, the way we use hope has a negative to it, right? I hope I win the lottery. You shouldn't be playing it anyhow, but I hope I win the lottery, which means I know I probably won't, right? Or I hope my mother-in-law doesn't come for Thanksgiving next week. There's a negative side to that, she probably will. But that's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is a confidence in something that God has said. So as we go through those difficult times, and it produces perseverance in us, and therefore character, and therefore hope. In other words, we have the confidence in who God is and what he's going to do in our lives, and we can count on him. And we can put our feet in the ground and say, no, I know. This is where I stand. Right? This is where I stand. Like Luther. Here I stand, I can do no other. You know, this is what I believe. This is who I know. And hope, he says, doesn't disappoint. Why? No pain, no gain. That's the way we would put it in physical terms. We put it in sports terms, right? No pain, no gain. And hope doesn't disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. In due time, when we were without strength, when we had no hope, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And the idea is, just as Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, that when the fullness of time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. It was the perfect time. It was the right time. It wasn't just a flip of the coin. It was the time God had planned all along. It was the time in world history. It was the time in the cultures between Rome and Israel and the rest of the world. Rome had created a network of roads that never existed before, right? We all know the expression, all roads lead to Rome. Rome created those so that when Christ came and died for the ungodly, when he paid the price for sins, he was buried, he was resurrected on the third day, that when the message went out, it went out over that incredible network of Roman roads. It could never have done that until God, or unless God had chosen that time to do it. And it was at the right time, in due time, at the perfect time, at the very right time, when Judaism had become a hollow shell, a rotted out shell in many ways, of what had been a glorious religion, but now it was just a shell of rules overseen by people who were making money off of it. And Rome was under the pantheon of pagan gods, and Greek philosophy, which had been glorious in its time, was now falling apart. At just the right time, God reveals who he is by sending his son, by coming in the form of a man, to pay the price for our sins. In due time, when we were without strength, when we were without hope, God sends his son, and Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man one will die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. In other words, I mean, who's really going to give their life for someone else? I mean, maybe if you really love that person, you would choose to step out in front of that truck or take that bullet. We like to say it that way. But really, would you do it for a scoundrel? And if you said yes, you'd lie about other things too. You wouldn't. People don't do that. And that's Paul's point. Now, maybe for your wife, maybe for your child, you know, for someone you really thought was great, it would be impulse for you to die in their place. Not for a scoundrel, not for a thief, not for a murderer, not for a rapist, not for a child molester. None of us would do that kind of thing. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When you were a sinner, I'm not talking about now when you sin, when you were an enemy, when you wanted nothing to do with him. You may have not been conscious of the fact that you hated God, but the way you lived was evidence of that. The way I lived was evidence of that. And the sinner that I was at that time, I wanted nothing to do with him. I was an enemy of God. You were an enemy of God. And Christ died for my sins. Christ died for your sins. We're all pretty young compared to 2,000 years. And Christ on that cross, he's willing to go. In fact, he sets it all up so that he would be crucified, that he would be scourged, that he would be brutalized, that he would be nailed to that cross. And you know, I know that in this room, you know, most of us get it, but we do have this tendency to think cross as a religious symbol. But don't think of it that way. Think of it as a gallows. Think of it as the electric chair. Think of it, you know, it was a means of execution, and it was the most brutal form of execution that's ever been invented by mankind. And I won't get gory with you, but when you really study what crucifixion was, how brutal it was, that it was designed to keep the prisoner alive under the greatest amount of torture and stress for as long as possible without dying I mean, just think about that. You know, we're kind of spoiled in understanding what crucifixion is because we see Christ on the cross. We think, wow, 6 hours, that's a long time. Yeah, it would be. But that wasn't normal. The average crucifixion would go on for days. There's records of some Roman records of some crucifixions. I mean, and they crucified millions of people in the Roman Empire. Millions. And to think that some crucifixions went on for 2 days, 3 days, 10 days. I mean, there's some longer ones, but I mean, that I can't even imagine that length of time. And we have these ideas, you know, that our hymnology informs us. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross. I love the hymn, and we sing it. But we have this idea from films and things like that, that it's on a hill and that everybody looked up to the cross. And those of you who've been to Jerusalem with us, you know, it was on a hill, but you were standing on that hill. The road, the idea in crucifixion was that cross was placed right at the road so that when you walked by, that prisoner's feet were really in some cases only like 4 inches, 6 inches off the ground. So you could look into this person's face. Rome wanted you to know, look in his face. You don't want to go here. You don't want to end up in the same place. Brutal torture, days on that cross, designed with the greatest amount of pain you can look it up yourself, but through the nerve, if you've got any, some of us who've got some nerve issues, you know what I'm talking about, when your nerves just light up and it's like this electricity that's going through your body. And to imagine that's happening all throughout your body, from your arms into your chest, then down into your legs with your, how sensitive your feet are, with your feet put together like this and a railroad spike, bam, put into this beam, and you had to stand up like this against that those 2 feet. And you had just a little bit of a shelf about, like, think of a furring strip. So maybe you got about 2.5-3 inches of wood right by your butt so that, your natural tendency would be to slump. But when you did, diaphragm was compressed, and now you couldn't breathe. So you'd have to push up against that spike just to get a breath, and then you would fall back again. I mean, the greatest need of every person, by far the greatest need, is preserve my life. Stay alive. We have all kinds of ideas of, well, if I was going to die, I would just do this or I would do that. No, your greatest temptation is always to stay alive. And Jesus was no different from you or me, fully man. And that's exactly what he wanted to do too. He knew that he was going to give up his life, but believe me, he went through just as much pain as any other man or woman would. And with all of that pain, I mean, and there would be people who would be nailed to that cross, as I said, for days. The jackals would come along and start to eat away at their feet. Nothing you can do about it. I mean, it was horrible, horrible. He was crucified for you, in your place, in my place. And that when he died, he said what? What did he cry out at the end? The last thing he said, it is finished. And we have a tendency to think it was a whimper. It was a victory cry. That was the purpose for which he came. Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own and I take it up again. When Pilate sends the soldiers to break the legs of the prisoners, it's because Passover is coming and they have to prepare for the Passover. The Jews have to prepare and he says, fine, go ahead, break their legs. Because he knows if he breaks their leg, they can't breathe, they'll die, right? They broke the legs of the 2 other prisoners, but they come to him. He was already gone. Why? Because they didn't kill him. He's not a martyr. Don't ever think. And what was Mel Gibson's movie? Yeah, that one, Passion. I loved it. It was really a great movie in many ways. In one sense, I think there was an error in that he was portrayed almost as a martyr there. He was no martyr. He was the victor. And the last thing he said was not a whimper, it was a victory cry. Tetelestai, paid in full. It is finished. He says this, you're thinking, Man, Hashem is done. You're never getting through Romans. Yes, I am. But think about this. Think about this. Paul says this in, and I want you to just kind of listen. I mean, you can read it if you want, Colossians chapter 2. But listen to what he says. Beginning in verse 9 of Colossians chapter 2. For in him, Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's fully man, but also fully God. And you, he's writing to believers in Jesus Christ, so he's writing to us as well. And you are complete. In other words, there's nothing missing. You are complete in him. Him, he, who is the who is the head of all principality and power. In him you also were circumcised with a circumcision that's not made with hands, but by the putting off of the body of sins of the flesh, but by the circumcision of Christ. You were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead, right? I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I now live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who died for me. So I'm crucified. I was crucified on that cross. This old man, John, was crucified on that cross. Now, he's still alive in me, but I have the ability now not to listen to him. You have the ability now not to listen to that person anymore. Before you knew Christ, you didn't have that ability. Now you do. And I'm alive by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But look what he says. And you, verse 13, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you he has made alive together with him. He forgave all your trespasses. If you're reading that, you should circle all, because you tend not to believe it. When we find ourselves in that place where, man, I can't believe I did that. I mean, I look back on certain things I've done in my life as a Christian and say, man, Hashavitz, how did I ever do that? Because I listened to the old man. I was not compelled. The devil didn't make me do it. God sure didn't lead me into it. But it was paid for. Paid for. It's finished. The work was finished. He says, he's made alive together with him, having forgiven your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way and having nailed it to the cross. In our day, what's the terminology we use? When someone has committed a crime and they go to court, and the judge brings down the gavel, bam, you're guilty. And now you have to what? You have to pay your debt to whom? To society. That's the whole idea. That's what was going on the cross. When a prisoner was nailed to that cross, the handwriting of their debt to the empire was nailed to that cross. What did Pilate write? Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And they said, don't say King of the Jews. Say that he claimed to be King of the Jews. What I have written, I have written, he said. It was the handwriting that was against him. That was his crime. You have a crime. You've committed sins. Something you can't wipe out, but the blood of Jesus Christ wiped it out. He wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He took it out of the way. He nailed it to the cross, and he disarmed the principalities and the powers. All the devil, his fallen angels, all the demons, all of them screaming all the accusations against him about you and me, he wiped it out. He disarmed principalities and powers. They have, by the way, they have no power. They have no authority. They have no voice before the Father. Amen. When Satan comes, and don't ever make a mistake about it, he has to make report to God. The Lord is still King of the whole universe. And you read Job chapters 1 and 2, and you'll see the proof text for that. Lucifer has to make report before the Father. And he brings accusation. And it says, look at John Hessler. Look at what he did. Listen to what he said. God doesn't say, no, you're lying. Because Lucifer, for as wicked as he is, he's accurate when he brings accusations against you and against me. And we get this wrong opinion. It's been taught to us many times by people who say, well, Jesus is our advocate. And, you know, if you understand, advocate is the British word for a lawyer, right? He's our defense attorney. It's what he actually says, you know, well, Father, yes, I know John did this, but actually he's believed in me, so, you know, we don't count it against him. Okay, you know, wink, wink, give him a pass. No, that's not what happens. It's the blood of Christ that testifies to not that you're not guilty, not that you're forgiven, but that you're innocent. Even though you did it, you're innocent. Why? Because you've been declared righteous by God. He took away the handwriting of sins that was against us. He nailed it to the cross. He disarmed the principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them. Do you realize that? In fact, one of the coolest scenes in the Passion was at the very end as he's there. And you get the sense of the demonic cloud in horror shrieking as they understand what he has now done by disarming them. He made a public spectacle. He triumphed over them in the cross. Therefore, get this, what he says, let no one judge you in food or drink. In other words, about kosher. Don't let anybody judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Those things don't mean much to most of us as Gentile believers, but especially to a Jew. To the food laws, to new moon festivals, because they were once a month, right? To the Sabbaths and how we were supposed to think. What are they? Verse 17. These are a shadow of that which was to come, but the reality or the substance is in Christ. What is a shadow? What is a shadow? A shadow is a phantom that's created by light shining on an object, right? So all the laws, all of the feasts that are embedded in the law and all those things were just a shadow. Light was shining on truth, but a shadow was created. He says these were a shadow of what was to come. The reality is Christ. Live in the reality. Don't live in the shadows. Don't get caught up in the laws. Live in the truth. Live in the truth that I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, who died for me. Live in the reality, not in the shadows. Live in the reality that you're living a resurrected life. You have new life, not just that you're going to be in heaven someday. Of course we are. We have everlasting life right now. Live in the reality, not in the shadows. Live in the reality that the Holy Spirit of God indwells you bodily. Live in the reality that all I need to do is to ask and he will continue to fill me with his Holy Spirit. Don't live in the shadows. Live in the realities. The reality of those things. He said, don't let anybody cheat you of your reward. Don't take delight in false humility and all these things. Don't get caught up in religion. Live in the truth. Chapter 5. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, but yet perhaps for a good man some might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. All of my sins, all of your sins, all of the sins when I was born again, all of my sins that I had created or whatever I did, committed, prior to that, forgiven, wiped out. I had a whole life to live, but that includes all the sins that I was yet to commit. He died once for all mankind. He died once for all of my sins, all of your sins. Now, this sounds, to many of you, it's probably sounding like, you keep repeating this. I think I get it, John. Well, that's good, because I get it, and then I forget it. We need to be reminded of it because this is the glorious truth of the gospel. This is the gospel. It's the power of God to save everyone, the Jew who has the law and the Gentile who doesn't. The power to save all. Finished. It's finished. It's paid in full. Much more than, and you can track these through on your own. In chapter 5, you'll find 5 times where Paul will say, much more than. And he's moving from the lesser to the greater as he goes through chapter 5. This is the first one of those. Much more, if that wasn't enough, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, the blood that he shed for us, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Think about that. Think about that. You were an enemy. Just think of the time when you were born again. Think of that time when you came to Christ. I mean, if you were serious about being born again, right? Suddenly your eyes were open. The eyes of your heart were open. You got it. And you were an enemy at that time, and you were born again. Much more then, he says, if we were enemies, if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more, that's the second time, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, by this resurrection life. And not only that, like, that's pretty cool right there, but not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Let that sink in. The war's over. The war's over. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death, therefore, came through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the... This is Paul. I mean, it's comma, comma, comma. And oh, by the way, and here's an M dash, and I'll be back to that in a minute, but here's a parenthetic statement. And so, you know, I've said it before, but it's so heavy, the sentences bend from the weight of the stuff he's talking about. So therefore, just as through one man, who? Adam, sin entered the world. Incidentally, I hope that none of you are like this, but I know that in this day and age, it's not just the non-believers who think that this whole Adam and Eve thing is just a little too fanciful, but there are so many in the church who are like, yeah, well, really? One guy, one woman, like, does it matter? Does it matter really? I believe that Jesus died for me and that's all that. Oh, it matters. Paul clearly believed, and if that's not enough for you, Jesus certainly did. Let me just read. Jesus says, Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 4, he said, have you not read, which is what he always said to the Pharisees when they asked him one of those trick questions. He'd say, aren't you reading your Bibles? He always says, have you not read? That's a good one to use. I've told you before, you know, John chapter 11, I think it's verse 49, you know nothing at all. That's a great memory verse, okay? Another one to use sometimes when someone wants to argue with you, you say, have you not read? Like, don't you read your Bible? Or are you just coming up with crazy arguments? Especially when you're talking to a believer or someone who claims to be a believer. He says, have you not read that that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Who do you think he's talking about? Adam and Eve. And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but they're one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, he's making an application to marriage, but he's talking about Adam and Eve. If you believe in Jesus Christ, and that's what you say to someone who brings up one of those detractor statements, let me get this straight. So you believe in Jesus Christ? Yes, I do. You believe that he died for your sins? Yes, I do. You believe that he rose from the dead on the third day? Of course I do. You believe that he's God? Well, of course. So you believe he's God. You believe that he actually did what he claimed he came to do, what the Bible says that he did? Yes. But you don't believe in Adam and Eve? Nah. Or a worldwide flood? No. So if you don't believe the one who did all those things, I mean, who is God in the flesh, who did pay the price for your sins, did rise again from the dead, the one that you say, God, if you don't believe him in those issues, like Adam and Eve, worldwide flood, creation, all those things, why would you believe that you can be born again in Christ? There's a problem with your logic. And Paul's working through a logic based on his assumptions. In our day and age, people say, well, you know, Paul didn't have the information that we have today. So you mean Jesus didn't have the information that we have today? In other words, you think that you're smarter than him. I'll believe him before I'll believe you. That's what you say to them, okay? I'm sorry, I'm on a roll. It's just not the direction you wanted to go in tonight. Sorry. I know I was going somewhere. And there's a tangent. I went on a tangent once in 87, and I didn't come back for a year. So let's see. All right. Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death then entered the world through sin, and thus, based on that, death spread to all men, meaning all mankind, all men and women, because all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Okay, we have a sentence. We can breathe. So by one man, Adam, sin came to all mankind. Right? That's what he's saying. And because sin has come to all mankind, so therefore also has come what? Death. Death, physical death, spiritual death, eternal death, has come to all mankind because of who? Adam. Now, let's clean off the table. We're not going to argue whether Adam was or was not. We know that he's real. Okay. But some people think sometimes, you know, I don't get this whole Adam and Eve thing, you know, I just don't get it. But why does God hold me guilty, hold me responsible for Adam's sin? Like you could do better. I mean, come on. Adam was hot off the press. He was the first one. He walked with God. He was clothed in light. He had everything cooking. And you think you can do better. I couldn't do better. I mean, you know, but I'm a chump in a lot of ways. So, but really, you think you could do better? You go do better. You come back and tell me about it. If you brag, you're a sinner. Why am I held responsible for Adam's sin? I remember, you know, you may know that we, you know, the youth has been going for what, 4 years now? Is it third year or fourth year we've been doing this work down on the Forgotten Coast of Florida? Well, we started doing that because of the Zika virus, actually. And we were, you know, we were sending our senior high on their trips down to the DR. But the Zika virus was so intense that we realized we shouldn't do this. This is not cool. We'll have big liability, so we won't do that. Where should we go? We prayed about it, and a whole long story. But anyhow, the Florida came up. What were people doing with the mosquitoes because of the Zika virus? Spraying. You have any idea how many mosquitoes, innocent mosquitoes who did not carry this virus, died? Because of those few, relatively, who did. That's not fair. Why should that poor mosquito who never carried a Zika virus have to die just because of a few bums who had the Zika virus? Now, it's not exactly a parallel illustration, but the fact is that it was required. In Adam's case, he's man. All mankind comes from him. Paul's going to develop this idea that you have two types, or two people, Adam and Jesus. Each one is a federal head, you could say. That's kind of the heavy theological terminology for it. The federal head. Adam is our federal head. He's the head of all mankind because all who live on planet Earth today have descended from Adam. And people say, why was, no time to get into this, but why was Eve not counted because of her sin? In fact, Paul tells us in First Timothy 2:14, that Eve was what? She was deceived, but Adam sinned. Adam sinned. He chose to do it. He was the one who had the information from God. God said, you can eat from anything you want in the garden. You can eat, it's all been given to you, including to eat from the tree of life, but of the one tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, from that tree you shall not eat. And just like you and me, he said, where is it? Right? And then when Eve comes along, and maybe this is a little bit too hair-splitting, but Adam was created. The Hebrew word is bara. He was created. Eve was formed, or literally in Hebrew, built. So there is an interesting distinction there. I don't want to go too far in that one, but there's an interesting distinction. And we don't have any information that God actually told Eve anything about the garden, but he left Adam responsible. In fact, when the serpent speaks to her and says, you can't eat from any of the trees of the garden. Oh, it's not any, just from the one in the midst of the garden. We can't eat from it. We can't even touch it. God never told Adam that. Why did she say that? I don't know. Maybe he was explaining it to her, and she said, where is it? And maybe like us, he just, don't go there. Don't even touch it. I don't know. I don't know why she said that. All I know is God isn't actually, he's not actually holding her responsible. It's Adam who was the one who was responsible. And that's important in terms of the typology that's going on here. So just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Did you get that? Sin is not imputed where there is no law. I can go out here on 611. I can hit the gas. I can be cooking down that highway at 100 miles an hour. Not for long. Central Bucks police are going to get me and give me a ticket for going 100 miles an hour. But if I was in Germany on the Autobahn, I could go 100, I could go 120, 140, 150, unless Renee was in the car and she'd say, stop doing that, right? That's what happened when we were in Germany. Don't go so fast. Honey, I've been wanting to do this all my life. I wanted to go drive the Autobahn so I can just put the pedal to the metal, right? Don't do it. Okay. But legally, I could. There's no law against it. Sin is only imputed where there is a law. It's not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned. It was in charge from Adam to Moses. That's a key point in his argument. Moses is where the law is brought into mankind, to the knowledge of mankind through Israel, right? That's when law is introduced. From Adam to Moses, sin reigned and death reigned, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Even over those who hadn't actually committed a sin like Adam had, they're still held accountable. See, we have this issue when we say sin, you think of a noun, this sin or that sin. Or we think of the verb to sin. See, you're not a car thief because you steal cars. You steal cars because you're a car thief. It's in the heart to sin. That's why we do things. Jesus said it, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, the feet go. Out of the abundance of the heart, it's in our heart. That's what drives. The heart is the center of the being. And from the heart, we make our choices to do these things. We're going to wind this down. Adam was a type of the one who was to come. Remember, a type is a picture. It's a symbol or a prototype, if you want to look at that. So Adam is the type. And who is he? Adam is the theological term is federal head. Adam is the heavy word. I just like to use it once in a while. So he's the progenitor. From him comes all mankind, right? He's the father of all mankind. He's a picture of the one who is the progenitor, Jesus Christ, the progenitor of an entire race. Understand, you're a different race now. We may look like who we were before we knew Christ, but now you're even a new species. You're born again. You're a new person, a different person in many ways than you were before under Christ. He's the progenitor of a new race of people. See, one is the progenitor of the whole race who are all sinners, regardless of what actual sin they ever commit. They're still sinners and responsible for everything that comes from that and therefore destined for hell. Christ is the progenitor of a born-again race. But the free gift, verse 15, is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, right? That's what happens with Adam. Because of his offense, all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. We're going to read in chapter 6 that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. For if by one man's offense many died, third time, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So in other words, Jesus heaps this grace upon us. And the gift, this gift of grace, is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from the offense, Adam's offense, resulted in condemnation to death, to hell. But the free gift, which came from many offenses, resulted in justification. You're justified. You're sanctified. You're glorified in Christ. For if by one man's offense, death reigned through the one, Adam's sin. And death does reign, right? I mean, the death rate in Bucks County, it's 1,000 for 1,000. Every 1,000 who were born, every 1,000 will die. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more, that's the fourth time, those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, Adam, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Okay, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. As Adam in his disobedience produced the stain of sin on every single one of us, and therefore physical death and eternal death, spiritual death and eternal death, in the same way by the obedience of Christ, obedience to do the Father's will. I do only what the Father has told me to do, Jesus said. By his obedience, we read, many, those who believe, will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense may abound, but where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Just think about this when you go home tonight, please, and that is, what did Adam do? He died. And I don't know. It's only speculation. You have to ask the question, why would Adam sin when he knew exactly what was ahead of him? I mean, when he knew that it was wrong, he knew that death would come, why would he do that? And I don't know. But, pardon me? To say that at the very end of a Bible study, man, with your wife sitting next to you. And many people believe that, okay? Many people will believe that, you know, Eve, because she'd already fallen, was like, hey, big boy, you know, eat some of this. Some people believe that. I've been tempted to believe that sometimes, but I don't know. Here's a man who'd walked with the Lord in the cool of the day in the garden. He knew what was ahead. Why would he do that? I don't know. For you and me, you know, many guys in this room might say, well, you know, there's other girls around. He couldn't say that. It could be. Remember, everything was right up to that point. Maybe in his view, and it's only speculation, maybe in his view, it was more like this. I'd rather die with her in love than live without her. Remember, he's a type of Jesus Christ. Christ was willing to die on behalf of his bride. Did Adam do it for the same reason? I don't know. But it's worth thinking about, considering that he's a type of Christ. Just a thought. But what incredible grace he has given to us. Let's stand together. Let me just read you this one verse of a great song we've never done here. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me to him who death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? I love that hymn. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you, Lord, for all that you've accomplished for us. And we know, Lord, that we haven't even begun to scratch the surface. But what mystery, Lord, what depth of love that you would do this, because your greatest desire was to be with us, this band of rebels, to be with us forever, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you've canceled the war between us and you. Thank you for what you've done for us, Lord. May we grow in this grace and in our understanding and our knowledge of Jesus Christ, to grow in him, Lord, to grow in you. Lord, continue to pour out your Spirit upon us. And Lord, may you continue to generate greater love in us for you and vice versa, Lord. We love you and we thank you for all this. In Jesus' name, amen.